I was at a tea party when I was about 17, 16 and a half, as I remember. And I'd only been a Christian about 4 months. And my theological understanding was absolutely minute. I think all I did really know is that Jesus had died for me. You may say that's all I really know now, but I really was clueless at that stage. And I was thrilled to meet another Christian. I think I only knew three or four Christians. I was at a boarding school in the middle of nowhere. I think I only knew three or four Christians. And I met this bloke, and it became clear he was a Christian. And we were talking. And halfway through the conversation, he suddenly whispered to me very seriously, "It's close, you know. It's very, very close." I said, "What?" He said, "Jesus coming back. He's going to come back. I think it'll be today, tomorrow, this week." I didn't know anything about the second coming at that stage. I had no idea that he was going to come back. All I knew was that he died for me. And he looked at me and he said, "Are you ready? Are you ready for him to come back?" And I was totally mystified. I sort of walked off and I thought, well, you know, I wonder what's going on here. And what has struck me is that the intensity that that bloke had about the second coming and the way in which he approached me, I can understand far more about that from this passage, as I read this passage. Because I have to say that, thinking back, the way his eyes were rolling and he was saying, "It's close, it's close, it's close," he was a bit of a nutcase, really. I mean, he was a nutter. But actually, as I've read this passage, I've thought, well, I can understand how he can come up with that sort of thinking and that sort of intensity. So if we look down at the passage, we're going to spend a bit of time on the tension there is between verses 28, 31 and verses 32 to 37. Because they do seem to be flying in different directions. They seem to be written in a completely different key. They seem to give a very different impression. I mean, the first section, verses 28 to 31, is all on the theme of what is going to happen, and it is very close. That it's like the signs of the fig tree putting out its leaves, and you know that summer's around the corner. It's just like a woman who's heavily pregnant. It's impossible not to be able to see, you know, in the weeks before her birth, that D-Day is approaching. I mean, you can see that. And the fig tree is just like that. The signs are too obvious. So here, Jesus talks about quite obvious signs that something is very close at hand. Indeed, he says in verse 30 that this generation will not pass away before these things take place. So looking around at the crowd, he says, well, this generation will live to see these things happening. And if that sounds doubtful, then he says in verse 31, and you can depend upon my word, because heaven and earth will pass away rather than my word passing away. So he says it's absolutely true what I'm saying. It's very near. It's as near as it is when spring is before summer. It's that near. But then, look what happens at verse 32. We start the next section, verse 32, and the whole situation is very different. There's no question of knowing. There's no question of knowing, of saying, look, actually, just as spring precedes summer, this is going to happen. Look what he says in verse 32. We cannot know because he does not know. It's one of the most startling verses in the Bible, that, isn't it? No Christian would have made that up. Who would ever have written down that? Down this confession of ignorance from the one who is infallible, who is the truth and is the teacher. It startles Christians even today to read verse 32 about that day or hour. No one knows, not even the angels in heaven. No one knows, nor the Son, but only the Father. I mean, how many copiers do you think who wrote down these words in the early days would have wished that they could have left out those three words, nor the Son? Jesus doesn't know. So our speculation is obviously out of the question. We're simply told to be on guard, to be alert, because you don't know when he'll come. Now, I think you'll agree with me that this tension, this distinction between these two paragraphs is very strange. In the one, he says, you can know this generation will see it, but in the other, he says, that this could be far off, this could be the future. It's only in the hands and the mind of God, not even Christ knows. And let's face the facts. Here we are at All Souls, 65 generations later, and nothing has happened. Christ has not yet returned. So the great question from here is, how do we hold these two passages together? How do we hold these two segments together so that people don't sort of roll around drinks parties going, it's close, it's very, very close? And I think they need to be put together, actually, because of the contrast that is here. Does that seem insoluble? Well, no, because right through Mark 13, if you've come in previous weeks, we've seen that there's a tension. a tension between that which was going to happen immediately, which turned out to be the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus in AD 70, and the coming of Christ in glory on the last day. There's that tension there. And through this passage, those two events are like a rope that is intertwined together, that you sort of go from one to the other and back again, and it makes it a difficult chapter. Jesus speaks as easily of one as he does of another. But of the destruction of Jerusalem, all the terrible things that are going to happen, he does keep saying in various ways, this is not the end. But then when it comes to the end, then he doesn't use human description at all. He starts talking about stars falling out of heaven and the light of the sun being switched off, which is obviously the language of the final day, something that's beyond human description, and that's in verses 24 to 26. And that's far different from the destruction of Jerusalem. So this tension has been going on right through the whole apocalyptic discourse. He's talking about one moment he's talking about things that are near, and then in the next moment he's talking about things that could be very, very far off. And it seems as though we're to understand that one is a picture of another. I think that's how we hold these two paragraphs together. The destruction of Jerusalem with its terrible, terrible judgment is a picture of the great day when actually the king will come back and all those who have rebelled against him will be destroyed. That is the picture we're being given. You come from offices where there are people who are just ignoring God and living their own way. And the destruction of Jerusalem is a picture of the destruction that that lifestyle will lead to. The one is a picture of the other. The one is a pledge of the other. The destruction of Jerusalem is a pledge that if that was true, this will be true. If the near is so, the far will be so. I can see no other natural way of actually looking at these two paragraphs together. You see, we can't attach verse 30 to the final coming of Christ to judge the living of the dead. Otherwise, what do you do with this generation will not pass away? You have to fudge it. And I think actually a bit of a fudge goes on down at the bottom where it says race in the Greek. That just doesn't make sense. Then again, if you put the two paragraphs together, you see, if you just say, right, the two are just going to follow each other, then with verses 28 and 29... you undoubtedly encourage people to look at the signs and say, well, the end is very near, it's very near, which is what so many Christians have done over the ages. And, you know, what they do is they come up to you and they'll say to you, well, now we've really seen what everyone else has been missing out. The rest of the church hasn't seen it, but our eyes have been open to the signs, so it really must be near now. And, of course, the moment you get into the atmosphere of verse 32, you can rebuke that. I mean, I wish at this drinks party when I was 16 I'd known verse 32, because even the Lord Jesus did not know what was happening. I wish I could have told the bloke to, you know, shut up, look at that verse, and go and talk to people about something else. You see, about the signs of the times and saying the end of now, the end is nigh, if people do that and say the end is nigh, then it will just lead to disillusionment and absurdity. And you only actually have to look at the way the Jehovah's Witnesses have used this teaching to see that. They have predicted in their short history the return of Jesus Christ on seven occasions. In seven times in their short history, they've predicted that Christ will come back. And they have found predicting a date is actually a very effective recruiting mechanism. You know, once they've predicted a date, they find that baptisms shoot up after they've announced it. And each announcement of doom makes people join them. And the best example of this, I think, was 1966, where their growth rate was very slow. And they announced the coming of Jesus in 1975. And their growth rate went up steadily. Trouble is, in 1976, they had a problem, and their baptisms dropped by a third again as disillusionment set in. And I'm not going to tell you what their new date is. You see, as Christians, we have to keep away from that. But how are we then to look at the second coming? What must we then do? What can we look down? The key application here is to watch, to be on guard, to watch, to be alert. And we see that in verse 33, verse 35, verse 37. So watch. That's what we're told to do. And what does watch mean? Does it mean doing what the Jehovah's Witnesses do? Does it mean looking over the horizon with a telescope and saying, we're cleverer than other people, and we can tell you what's going on? Because people who are watching like that don't seem to be doing very much else. Now, if you look at the little parable that is here in verse 34 of the man going on a journey and leaving home and putting his servants in charge, each with his work, you will see that watching is working. Watching is working. The person who is watchful is the person who is working. The opposite to watchfulness here and elsewhere in the New Testament is to sleep. And that's why when the apostles accuse someone of stopping working, they say, "You're sleeping." When they're talking about backsliding in the New Testament, they actually say, "Those people are sleeping." And Paul, you know, often will say, "Awake thou that sleepest." You know, he says, "Awake, don't go to sleep, get to work." So using the New Testament language properly, the opposite to sleep is work. And work and watching are the same thing. So Jesus is saying, you've got to watch. That is, you have got to work. So in verse 34, Jesus is the man. He's the man in the parable who's going away on the journey. He leaves home. He puts his servants in charge. And furthermore, Jesus has left everybody with his or her work. Look down at verse 34. It's very clear there that everyone has their work to do. Each is assigned a task. So every Christian has got a reason for living. Each Christian has a job that Christ has assigned them to do. There's something for everyone in the church to do. That's what we're told here. And that has a terrifying implication for all souls. At All Souls on a Sunday, we reckon we get about 500 floaters per Sunday in the two services, altogether about 500. 500 people who would call themselves Christian, who have had a conversion experience, but who are spiritual gypsies. They float around and take what they can from whichever church they're going to. But they're not stuck in. They're not doing any work. And they're in direct disobedience to this verse, which says the Master has left every Christian work to do. What they're doing is copying out of their work. They're just taking. They've decided there's too much on their plate for them to work for Christ. Every Christian has work to do. That's what we're told here. So the Lord has gone, but his house is to be kept busy. So as the angels look down at your church, at your life, at your heart, do they see you busy? That's the question. Are the lights burning? Is the place awake? Are you at work? And in countless churches throughout the world, of course, this is the case. What a miracle. That is a miracle, isn't it? There's been no supervision for 2,000 years. Christ has not been there to take account. And yet, the church has gone on working and working and working. Think about your own companies. You know, if there was no supervision for a week, for a month, how long would they last? And yet, because it's Christ's church, he has kept it. And for 2,000 years, although there's been no accounting, the church has kept going. People have believed, they've known the Lord is coming back, and they've worked. For they know that the future belongs to Christ. That is the motivator here. They know the future belongs to Christ. They know that Jesus Christ is really the landlord, that this world and his church does not belong to us. We're tenants. It belongs to Christ. And we can't work as we like. We can't make up the rules. We actually have to admit that the landlord is the one who owns the place and that he owns the future. So the present is full of significance, and I don't need to have any despair. Now, this is what has really struck me here. Often in the church, you know, often if we're giving evangelistic services, we talk about how to find meaning in life. But actually what struck me here is that our meaning in life comes from the work we are set to do by the Master while he's away. That's where meaning comes from as we work. Now people might say that's not very exciting, but it is filled with meaning and it is exciting, for Christ has given each one a job to do. And we know that he'll come back, we know there'll be an audit, we know there'll be an accounting, and therefore our present makes sense. Our lives are permeated with meaning because of this work. And our future makes sense. And so the doctrine of the second coming is actually all about my faithfulness and your faithfulness to the work that we have to do. Now, I don't know what work Christ has given you to do. You will know that. You may well know that you'll you're dipping out of that work. I've been very struck by this, of the areas in my life where I am not doing the work that Christ has called me to do. So what about you? Where is it that he's calling you to be faithful before he comes back? What is your work? What is the work that God has sent you to do? It's a good question, isn't it? And that's what the second coming's about. It's about working faithfully and knowing that the present is in his hands and the future is in his hands. And we must not conform to the standards of the world as this goes on. The world says there's no landlord. The world actually says Jesus didn't rise from the dead, so he's not coming back. But we know that's not true. We know there is a landlord. We know he's coming back. So we must not conform to the standards of the world. We must live in the light of the fact that he is going to return. So we don't dream or go to sleep. The lights must be on. There is much to do. We must be busy. And furthermore, it could be today. It could be today that he comes back. Today could be the day. We don't know. And therefore we must be faithful so that when he comes back, we're working. Now, are you going to be on watch? Are you going to do the work that Christ has called you to do? Are you going to be faithful so that when he returns, the light is on, you're not dozing, you're not neglecting his work? And it's made me fear for many that come to All Souls, this passage. It's made me greatly fear, not just for myself, but for many that come. For there are many who are not working. And we must think through our lives in order that we are at work when he comes back, that we're watching. And if we forget all about him, then we can be swallowed up in the judgment, because ultimately the future belongs to him. Let's pray together. He will come to judge the living and the dead. Lord God, thank you for this clear teaching about the future and about the fact that the future belongs to Jesus Christ. Thank you that it sets us free from despair, that there is nothing to look forward to. And thank you that it makes sense of life today, that we can find meaning and purpose in doing your work. We do ask that you would help us to be faithful in the work that you have called us to do, that you would help us to avoid sleep ourselves and to help one another not to sleep so that we work. And we pray too that you would help us this Christmas time to communicate the reality of your future coming to our friends and our colleagues and our loved ones that do not know of this reality. Amen.